Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Made it into the final chapter now in our study of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Looking to chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. If you've got the Pew Bible in hand, it's page 975. Hear the Word of God. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we turn our attention to your word and pray that your Holy Spirit, who gave this word, who inspired it, who saw to its being written, and who has preserved it for us to the present day, that that same Spirit, Father, would open our eyes and ears to see Christ, to hear your truth. Father, we pray that that Spirit would convict us where we need convicting, encourage us where we need encouragement, instruct us, Father, where we're not seeing things rightly. And Father, in all, move us to worship and adore you in the very study of the Scriptures, the Word of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We didn't use the Apostles' Creed in the service this morning, instead reading Psalm 110, that coronation psalm of our Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, the ascension of Christ being the very embodiment of that. But we often do use the Apostles' Creed, and you know that that ancient witness to Christian truth embodies the very foundational doctrines, the central tenets of the Christian faith. To go outside of those doctrines really is to place yourself outside the boundaries of historic Orthodox Christianity. So these are the biggies. These are the truths that we gladly declare to the world together as the Christian church, that God is the Creator. And we declare the virgin birth and the atoning death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven and our anticipation of that day when our faith will be sight, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. But in the midst of all of those glorious doctrines, the fundamental foundational truths of the Christian faith, we also affirm our belief in the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints. Now, when we profess our faith in the communion of the saints, we're not saying that we think it's a good idea for Christians to come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do believe that, but that's not what the communion of saints refers to. The communion of the saints refers to the body life of the church, that we're not isolated Christians, particles out there, each having nothing to do with the other. But when we are saved in Christ Jesus, we not only belong to Jesus, we belong to one another as those who share a common faith and relationship to Jesus. Just like children of the same parents have that bond with each other, that they are brothers and sisters. In fact, the same terminology we use to describe ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, even as Paul in verse 1 addresses the Christians in Galatia, despite all the difficulties theologically, relationally, that we have seen, he recognizes that they have a relationship, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And as our own confession of faith, Westminster Confession of Faith 26 tells us, the communion of the saints involves a number of things. It involves sharing in each other's gifts and graces. It involves looking out for each other's well-being spiritually, materially, providing for one another. And we've seen examples of that on Sunday nights as we've been studying the book of Acts and seeing the love and the tangible caring that took place among those believers from day one in the new covenant people of God, the Christian church. So that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the communion of the saints in this passage that we've just read. Now you may be thinking, well, in a passage that, or a book of the Bible that has been so theologically oriented around justification by faith, why is Paul talking about the communion of the saints here and now? Well, the answer to that goes back to the passage we looked at over the last couple of weeks, going back into the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. But notice the bookends. Notice the verses that occur before and after that familiar passage on the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, Paul says, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That's the introduction then into walking by the Spirit, being in step with the Spirit, and the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But then notice verse 26, chapter 5, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians isn't just about doctrine. It's about relationships. We've already seen that because of what has happened with the churches in Galatia, their relationship with the Apostle Paul, who was the founder of these churches, had been strained. Others had come in. Others had challenged Paul's teaching, challenged him personally. And their relationship with him was a difficult one, was a painful one at this moment. But not just with Paul, apparently with one another. Notice what he says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out you're not consumed by one another. Don't be conceited, provoking, envying one another. What's he referring to? Well, it seems that not only was their relationship with Paul strained, their relationship with each other was being strained, perhaps as a result of different reactions to these Judaizers, these new teachers who had come in, who were preaching another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And so Christians are reacting in different ways to that and therefore are interacting with each other. And some of their relationships were getting painful and difficult, so that Paul could describe it as biting, devouring one another. But that's what false teaching does. It leaves in its wake a train of human wreckage, in a train of broken relationships. It roils churches. It sets Christians against each other. And that's exactly what seems to be going on here. And it's precisely why Paul, after talking about works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit, now comes in and begins to talk about their relationships with each other. Of course, what he says to them applies to us. I trust that our relationships with each other are perhaps better than those in the Galatian church. But we too need to hear what Paul has to say as he talks about their relationships with each other. In other words, their practice of the communion of the saints. Paul describes here three obligations Christians have in different relationships with one another. First, he describes our obligations toward those who are involved in some ongoing sin. Those who are caught up in some sin. Notice verse 1. Brothers, he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Brothers, he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, he's talking about people who are in sin. The language is interesting, though. He describes it as being caught. And the sense of the word can have the idea, a couple different senses. It can have the idea of being caught because you were unable to flee or didn't know to flee, run down quickly. Or it can have the idea of being caught without having any way to evade being found out. And both certainly would apply here. We can talk about someone being caught in a sin in the sense that they were entrapped. They were overrun by it. It caught them off guard and they fell into some sin. And we need to recognize that when someone is caught in some sin, yes, because of choices they made, nevertheless, they have been ensnared by Satan. They have been entrapped. They have been deceived. They have been trapped. Trapped by Satan and his schemes together with their own fallen nature. But it could also be that Paul, when he says someone is caught in some transgression, he means they were found out. They were discovered. Both senses of the word apply, and both essentially end up in the same place. You have a believer who is entrapped in, caught up in some transgression. They have crossed the line. They are in sin. And that's what we're talking about here. That's a reality. As Christians, we still sin. And I think Paul is referring to something here that's particularly grievous, or perhaps a pattern of sin, or something that's particularly heinous or damaging, so that there would need to be someone coming from the outside and addressing it. Sessions particularly have a responsibility to shepherd the flock and may need to deal with someone in some sin, but we all are under the obligation to look out for one another and to deal with it. But notice what Paul says to do. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Notice the word restore. That's the goal. The goal is not punishment. The goal is restoration. Now, he talks about restoring them. He doesn't say how. We might assume that Paul assumes a knowledge of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, where he lays out a template that if someone sins against you or you're aware that they're in some sin, you would go to them and speak to them. And if they repent, you've won them. It's the end of the matter. If not, you take another person or two to speak to them. And if they repent, that's the end of it. And you have won your brother or your sister back. But if not, it becomes a matter for the church. And in our context, the matter for the session to address, perhaps even moving into more formal disciplinary procedures, not to punish, but again for the purpose of restoration, to impress upon someone the seriousness of that sin, the need to repent of it, the need to seek help and accountability and prayer in dealing with sin, to repent of it and turn from it. But notice how, in a spirit of gentleness. You know, it was John Calvin in his commentary on this passage who says, yes, we must maintain a steadfast witness against sin, but we must not omit mixing oil with the vinegar. That no one is ready to address a sin in another who has not become gentle himself. And we need to remember that. The purpose is not to beat up on someone. The purpose is not to be harsh toward them or condemning toward them. But rather the pleading that we recognize the danger that they are in and the desire that they would turn from that sin and turn to Christ in repentance and be cleansed of it and live in newness of life where there was once this sin in which they have been caught up in. Now, it need not be formal. This can take place informally, and in fact, it should. And notice Paul says who it is who is to do this, you who are spiritual. What does he mean? Well, some people have actually thought Paul was being sarcastic. You know, that there were those in the Galatian church who perhaps saw themselves now as having learned better than what Paul taught them. And he's being sarcastic. Well, if you're all spiritual as you say you are, well, why don't you take care of one another? Now, it's possible for Paul to be sarcastic. I think we saw that earlier when he's talking about circumcision, back in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I think there's a tinge of sarcasm to that. I think there's more to it than that in the context, as we talked about when we looked at that. But I don't think Paul's being sarcastic here. Paul doesn't tend to be sarcastic when you're dealing with people's lives, when you're dealing with people who are caught in some sin. And so when he says, you who are spiritual, what is he talking about? Well, I think it's just another way of saying you who are mature. Think of the context. He's already talked about works of the flesh back in chapter 5. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's probably what he's talking about when he's talking about someone who's caught in some sin, someone in whom the works of the flesh are becoming rather pronounced in a certain way. But I think it's also that context of not just the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. When he says, you who are spiritual, you who are filled with the Spirit, you who have some measure of the fruit of the Spirit in your lives, you who are mature in Christ, should restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. So I think Paul's being quite sincere. He's saying, you in whom the fruit of the Spirit is strong and evident should be the ones who are seeking to restore a person in whom the works of the flesh have become prominent and controlling and damaging. It's hard to do that. One of the difficult, most difficult tasks any session faces is dealing with people in their sin. It's hard. It requires much prayer and patience and love and gentleness, sometimes tears. Any session that looks forward to that shouldn't be a session. Any Christian who eagerly tries to deal with someone in their sin shouldn't be doing it. There's a reluctance there and yet a necessity there. And notice there's also a danger. Verse 1, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. What does he mean? That's a little ambiguous. Maybe tempted to the very same sin this person is caught up in. Watch out that as you deal with them and as you're exposed to that and you're thinking about that, that you too don't become tempted to fall into the very sin in which they have fallen. There's a danger. But there's also another danger. Watch out that you don't become self-righteous. Watch out that you don't look down on them as though what happened to them could not possibly ever happen to someone as spiritual and mature and godly as you. There's the danger of pride. Or there's the danger of comparison. Well, I would never do something like that. And there's the danger of a certain, what's the word, schadenfreude, a certain satisfaction in seeing someone else get their comeuppance. Watch out, Paul says. Be on guard, lest you too be tempted to sin, either as that person has fallen into sin, or in sins of self-righteousness, sins of anything but a gentle spirit in dealing with such a person. So that's the first obligation that we have as believers. And we have this. Certainly elders and sessions have this. But parents have this. Parents have responsibility for training up their children in the Lord, which is another way of saying discipling your children. Which word is related to disciplining. And parents, good parents, do discipline their children in love, in gentleness, for restoration and growth, not punishment and destroying. But parents, this verse very much applies to you in your dealing with your children, in their sin, in their disobedience, in correcting them, in restoring them gently. Watching out that you're not tempted to sin in perhaps other ways. But this applies as believers to all of us. Matthew 18 applies to every Christian. If your brother sins against you, you go to him. And I think that does include if you see someone or are aware of someone who is caught up in some sin, even if it's not directly against you, that you have an obligation to go to the person. And in gentleness, speak the concerns that you have about the behavior that you see, whatever they're doing or whatever they're not doing. Following Matthew 18, and it may become a matter for this church session to deal with in a more formal capacity. Maybe not. They may repent before it ever gets to that point. So verse 1 applies to all of us as Christians, one way or another. So that's the first obligation. It's to someone who is in sin. The second obligation is to one another as Christians more generally. And with that, we move into chapter 6, verse 2, and on down through verse 5. Paul goes on to say a well-known statement, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, in context, bearing one another's burdens could mean being involved with someone who's dealing with sin. And maybe they have repented. And maybe they're saying, but it's a great temptation. Pray for me. Hold me accountable. Meet with me. Encourage me. And you're bearing a brother or sister's burden in that way. And in the context, I think it's certainly reasonable to take it that way, coming off of verse 1. But I think we would also agree that Paul seems to be speaking more broadly of bearing each other's burdens in more general ways. Maybe just encouraging someone, not necessarily their sin, but just encouraging that maybe they've lost someone they love, or maybe they're going through a hard time at work, or helping to bear one another's burdens, perhaps with financial or physical needs or help that they might have. The limitations here are bound only by our creativity and imagination and how we might serve each other and help each other. But you'll notice that burden bearing means you're carrying some of the weight. You're feeling some of the pain. Your heart is weighed down with some of the ache that the person you're helping, that you're carrying the burden with, that they themselves feel, so that they feel it a little less, even as you are taking on it, that burden, and feeling it a little bit more. And Paul says, as we do this, as we take care of each other, as we look out for each other, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. That's an interesting statement, given the whole of Galatians has been about we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and not through keeping the law in any way, shape, or form, in any way that we could come up with. And our obedience to Christ does not in any way strengthen our justification. Christ has won it all for us. So it's interesting, Paul would say, well, by doing this, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. What does he mean? Is he falling back into legalism? No, of course not. I think the clue lies back in chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that comes from the Old Testament. Comes from Leviticus. But Jesus, as you'll likely know, quoted that when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Comes from Deuteronomy. He said, the second, which is like it, is love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice, first of all, love God with all your being. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. Now you think about those two commands. Jesus said those two commands fulfill the whole law. But think about them just in terms of the Ten Commandments, right? The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship to God. The last six commandments of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationships with one another. And so Jesus is loving God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. It covers the whole thing. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to be stealing from them. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're likely to rejoice with what they have, not covet it. You know, that we fulfill the law as we love our neighbor as ourselves. And I think that is what Paul is getting at here. We're doing that. You know, as we help one another, as we sacrifice of our time, our resources, our energy, or our peace to take on the burdens of another, we are showing that Christ-like love who took our burden, the burden of our sin, upon himself on the cross. So when we do this, we are never being more Christ-like than when we give of ourselves to bear one another's burdens. Now, again, in this general context, he goes on in verses 3 and 4. He says, for, there's a connection, for if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. What does he mean? Well, I think that applies in a couple of ways. One, you may have some burden you're dealing with. You really need some believers to help you with it, or come alongside, to encourage you, or just spend time with you, or to be praying for you. But you tend to have this delusion that you're somehow self-sufficient. You don't need help. You don't need the involvement of anyone else. Well, I think that falls under what Paul is saying. You think you're something when you're nothing. You need the encouragement and help of other believers. Or that we think we're something and therefore we're too important to stoop to helping someone else who is dealing with some burden that they're carrying. Either way, Paul says, the reality is we are nothing and we deceive ourselves. We're never beyond needing our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're certainly not so something that we're above helping our brothers and sisters in Christ in ways that they need. Paul says, but, verse 4, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor. for each will have to bear his own load. Now, these two verses raise a couple of questions. They're not obviously and immediately clear, but I think what Paul is getting at here in verse 4 is the tendency that we have to compare ourselves. You know, years ago, I heard Rob Norris, a Christian minister, say a statement. I don't think it was original with him, but the statement was, all comparison is odious. That's a profound statement. All comparison is odious. It stinks. Why? Because either you compare well and are filled with pride, or you compare poorly and are crushed and discouraged. You know, this is the stuff of what grade did you make? Why do you want to know? Because if I made better than you, I can gloat. And if I made worse than you, I'm going to feel horrible. But, you know, at least know where I stand. Well, I think that's what Paul is getting into here, the comparison. Look, he says, let each one test his own work. You worry about your life and how you stand before the Lord. You know, don't gloat if you see someone caught in sin or if you see someone who is struggling. Don't gloat. And he says, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. He said, well, boast. Are we supposed to be boasting? No. But notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, Jeremiah long before said, let the one who boasts not boast in his wealth, boast in this or that, but boast that he knows the Lord. And I think Paul has the same idea here. Not comparing ourselves to others, but being content in what the Lord has done for me, what the Lord is doing in my life, being able to rest in that, because as he says, each will have to bear his own load. Now you say, wait a minute, you just said bear one another's burdens, now you're saying we all have to bear our own load. What are you getting at, Paul? You're getting tired toward the end of the letter and forgetting yourself. Well, no, of course not. There's no contradiction. By the way, two different words. When he says bear one another's burdens, he's talking about a big weight. In fact, the word he uses, you know the word barometer or the barometric pressure. What does that measure? It measures the weight of the atmosphere. It measures the pressure of the atmosphere. You go deep in a pool, go deep in a swimming pool or deep in the ocean, and you feel the pressure of the water. Well, you don't feel the pressure of the air here, even though we really are walking around the bottom of a sea of air. But that air has weight, and it presses upon us. But we're so used to it, we don't feel it. But it does vary, and that's what the barometric pressure measures. You know, airplanes, pilots use this to calibrate their altimeter so that it's set correctly. They have to adjust it for the barometric pressure. That's how they measure their altitude. That's the word. The word barometer comes from the word bare, the word that Paul uses here. And just think of the vast weight, the pressure of the atmosphere. Help each other carry the burden of living in this world with its fallenness and its discouragement. But when Paul comes along and says each must carry his own load, the ESV uses a different word because Paul used a different word. You might think more of that as a backpack. It is something that each person would carry. I mean, most people don't help shoulder carry your backpack. You know, we went on the men's hike. No one was doubling up carrying someone's backpack because if we did, we'd say, we're only a few hours. Why'd you bring so much stuff? You know, each person carried his own stuff. And what Paul is saying is that each of us has ultimately to deal with God on our own. We can bear one another's burdens in a lot of ways, but we can't take the place of you in your repentance and faith in your relationship with God. It's been said no one rides to heaven on the coattails of another. Your parents, your pastor, your elder, anyone, no one. We each have to do with God on our own. We have to each be in Christ on our own. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. And we can be content in that and however God is working in our lives. And on the basis of that, be able to help each other bear the burdens of life in this fallen world. But then Paul moves on in verse 6 to the third obligation that we have. We've seen toward those who are in sin, toward one another generally and helping each other, encouraging each other. But then in verse 6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The third obligation to those who teach you the word. Now, it may seem self-serving for me as the one who does that to be talking about this, but Paul's the one who talked about it first. And of course, in his context, Paul took great satisfaction in the fact that he would forego the support of the churches. He was a tent maker by trade. We know he did that. We know that the church in Philippi did give him a gift to help support him financially, which he appreciated. But generally, he liked to be independent in that way, so no one could claim anything. But even as he did that, he insisted upon the right of those who taught and preached the word to be supported by those to whom they minister, which would be, you know, in my case, as your pastor, this would certainly apply here. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, that, I think, means in our context financial support, but it could be more than that. It could be sharing something you learned, sharing a book that you read, telling me about it, whatever it might be. It doesn't just have to be material or financial sharing. But notice it also doesn't say pay him. I've maintained, and by the way, I'm not speaking on this out of any sense of discontent. I feel like this church has been very generous with me since day one, and I deeply appreciate it, even as I know that there are churches out there whose view of their minister is, Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. Thankfully, this church has never had that attitude, and I'm very grateful to you for that. But also, the second side of that is, just as we support missionaries to go and be missionaries in other places, you are supporting me to be a full-time elder, so to speak, to be able to spend my time studying the Scriptures, preparing for Sunday, and being involved in your lives in other ways, apart from having the necessity of having to support my family in another way. There's a reason that the call in the PCA says that he may be free of worldly cares. So it's not so much you pay me to minister, you support me to be able to give all of my time to the work of ministry. Now, the flip side of that is, if the church is supporting a man to be able to do that, he better be doing it and not using that privilege to use his time doing other things and ignoring the church that supports him to serve it. So that obligation cuts both ways. But it's not just material. All good things. It could be some insight, truth, like I said, a book or something you saw online. He doesn't specify material things, although I think that's what he has in mind. But he is general. Share all good things with the one who teaches. So Paul is talking here about the communion of the saints. It's broader than this, but he focuses on three obligations in particular as believers that we have. One is our obligation to those who have been caught up in some sin, the desire to reach them and restore them. Second is just the general obligation as believers that we have to each other to bear one another's burdens, not looking down on each other or not being so proud as not to ask for help when we need it. And then the third is the obligation we have to provide for those who do minister the word of God to us. Because the communion of the saints, it is in the Apostles' Creed. It is a line of truth that we affirm. But it also should be, in any Christian church and among believers, a way of life that we live. Let's pray. Father, may it be so among us. We do pray that we would love each other in practical and tangible ways. Father, that there would be a mutual affection as brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the family of God that we have with any believers, but particularly those whom we meet with weekly to worship you together, share common membership and a common congregation. Father, we pray that we would so glorify you in our relationships with each other and bear a good witness to the world too, as they see the love that believers have for one another. And we pray your forgiveness where we have failed here. We also pray for your grace to continue to grow in this vital area of the communion of the saints. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.